Our Old Testament reading once again, Psalm 95. Let's prepare to read.
Are we doing it all together
again? In unison, yeah, in unison. God's word will be on our lips once again. All together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then if you would, we're going to read in unison the next text as well. But we're just going to read I think it's verses 26 through 28. John 10, 26 through 28. And we'll read that in unison. That was the part that we focused on this morning in our morning sermon. 26 through 28. Let's just read. These are the words of Christ altogether. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And we'll stop at that point. Well, what I would like to do this afternoon is go into a little bit more detail on our text from this morning. The title of the message, again, is Only the Voice of Christ. And the point is that only the voice of Christ should be heard in the church. He's the King, and we hear his voice. But I want to talk a little bit more about this and get into the aspect of assurance of salvation. How do we know if this promise applies to us? How do we know if we are Christ's sheep who hear his voice? And that's a good question to ask. We should never be presumptuous. We shouldn't just presume we're saved. On the other hand, we should strive to have assurance. You can be saved without assurance, but you can't be saved without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So God requires faith. Faith is essentially trusting God's word. Whatever he says, We believe that he means it. We believe that it is his truth. We believe that it could not be expressed any better. It's perfect, and we want to have a strong faith in him. Well, our Old Testament text began, well, the middle of it. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Then the New Testament text, the middle of it, is, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I don't know if you were even aware, as we read from Psalm 95 just a little bit ago, but it also mentions that we're his sheep. So that's kind of a common Old Testament idiom. Let me just read that part again. It says, in the middle of that psalm, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So here's a tender, image of the shepherd just taking the food for the sheep and holding it out, and the sheep taking it right out of his hand. It's really, really beautiful. But the psalm goes on, and we read it, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. And so I thought, let's look up the scriptural background for that a little bit. And I would like to have you turn, if you would, to Numbers 27 in the Old Testament, the fourth book of Moses, Numbers, Numbers chapter 27. And we'll read just a little bit of this. And I'd like you to concentrate mainly on verse 4. As a matter of fact, let's read it in unison again. We'll just get a lot of unison reading of Scripture. The Scripture, the Holy Scriptures, will be on our lips. Numbers 27, and there's a reference to this destruction of many of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Numbers 27, beginning at 1, we'll read 1 through 4. By the way, the name here is Zelophehad. Zelophehad. So it's not a difficult name to pronounce, but a little bit unusual. Well, let's read together. Numbers 27, 1 through 4. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our fathers died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Well, this is a very fascinating story, and I really look up to these daughters of Zelophehad. There's five of them. We had a lady that was a member of our church last year, and then moved out to Iowa, and we sure miss her. But she was from a family, I think she said, of six girls. There were six sisters in her family. And just imagine that. My mother was one of four sisters, no sons, no brothers in that particular family. But the reason I look up to these girls so much is because they had a real good knowledge of the history of the covenant people, and they're very eloquent in how they state this. And so they state, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. And then as a follow through on that, of that history, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So here's a reference to this event that the psalmist also speaks about. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. So where did this event take place? We need to go back And let's do that right now. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And I don't know if you're getting tired of reading, but I really do enjoy hearing this. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And here's the original event. I'll tell you what, I'll just read at this point, just give you an opportunity to sit and listen. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. By the way, that doesn't mean like evil or disobedience. It's just that's the way the word in the original sounded. It's sin or seen or something like that. The wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So here, this is the original incident, that the people are dying of thirst. And you know, you can live for, oh, I'm sure most of us could live 7-14 days without food. We'd be pretty hungry at first. After a while, the hunger pangs kind of go away, but we would not have a lot of strength. We would not have a lot of energy. It would sap us of our strength over time. But I don't think you could go 7 or 14 days without water. That would really be a dire emergency, a medical emergency. So they come and they're ready to stone Moses because he has brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt to kill us. So that's not very complimentary. "Moses, your purpose was not to deliver us from slavery. Your purpose was to kill us with thirst." Of course, that's not what happened at all. But then Moses, I was just talking a little bit about poetry before we went on the live stream. I think it was the last one. Anyway, there's a play on words here, and that's in the text from Numbers 27, and it talks about Massah and Meribah, and that's how they name this. Numbers 27. Numbers 27, 4. Nope, I goofed. I am sorry. Exodus 17. We're going to get this one right. It's actually the second part of verse 2. "So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" And then he names this in verse 7. "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah." Massah literally tempted, and Meribah literally contention. So Moses had his good reasons for naming it what he named it. Well, God does not want us to be contentious. He doesn't want us to strive, particularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We should fight God's enemies to the degree that we have responsibility to do that. But anyway, he doesn't want his people to have contention. And so that is the background then for that verse. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and in the day of trial in the wilderness. Here were people that were on a journey from from Egypt up to the Holy Land. God had said he was going to take them there, and all of a sudden there's not enough water to drink, and I can imagine if people are really, really thirsty, they would get rebellious, and they would try to grab every drop of water that they could get their hands on and maybe even take it from their fellows. But basically, what the people of Israel were tempted to do here was to say, God, you wronged us. You have not given us what you should have given us. And sometimes we do the same thing. We're disappointed and something doesn't turn out our way, and we have the attitude, God, you have wronged me. But no, God has not wronged us. He works out all things according to the counsel of his own will for his glory and for our good. The trials and temptations that we come across in this life are for our good. Well, then going to the New Testament text, John 10, Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In other words, we saw this morning. This is the group that's not of the sheep. He later on calls them of the goats. And then he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here's, my sheep hear my voice. And this is what we are supposed to do. The shepherd calls. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, there's also the example of the shepherd coming to the fold early in the morning and calling his own sheep by name, and his sheep come and follow him. And that's kind of a beautiful story, because here perhaps several shepherds have all their flocks together in an enclosure, some thorny branches and so forth that are woven together to keep the sheep from escaping during the night. And one of the shepherds will sleep right in the only opening, so that if any thief came, he'd have to go right over the shepherd, and the shepherd would protect the sheep. And now in the morning, each shepherd goes to the gate and calls his own sheep, and they follow him. Sometimes we have the idea that sheep are rather stupid, but sheep do know their master, and they do follow. So that's really precious that the Lord calls his people sheep. He wants us to be followers. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to meditate on his promises. So here, just a minute. Yes. All right, in the morning message, I alluded to this, but I want to go into more detail about it. And I talked about how can I know the voice of Christ? And I don't know if you caught the answer, but let me just repeat it again. And that the voice of Christ, we know it's the voice of Christ because it conforms to the Holy Scriptures. Christ would never lead us apart from the Holy Scriptures. So that's the voice of Christ. He's the one that gave the Scriptures originally, that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The Bible is called the word of Christ, and that's supposed to dwell in us in all wisdom. And then the other question that I asked this morning was, how can I be sure of eternal life? And really, the short answer to this is because I have called upon him for salvation. How can I be sure of eternal life? Because I have called upon him for salvation. And I'd like to give you as a proof text for that Romans 10:13. And it's very short, and it's very understandable. And here's what it says. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So how can I be sure of eternal life? Because I've called upon him for salvation. I've called upon the name of the Lord. And again, here is something that's taken from the Old Testament. And if you will, please turn to the book of Joel. It's one of the 12 minor prophets. It's a little bit hard to find sometimes, but it's after the major prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. That's where it is in the biblical order. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And I'd like to have us consider 27 through 32. Let's read again, if you're able, Joel 2, 27 through the end of the chapter. Let's read it in unison. "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Please read with me. 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Well, I think some of these verses might ring a bell if you're a Bible reader. Here's the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 28. And the reason we read 27 was just to give a little bit of the context here. "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." God was in the midst of Israel as they came from Egypt through the desert for 40 years and into the promised land. And then he identifies himself, "I am the Lord your God and there is no other." Reminiscent there of Isaiah 46 as well, 45 and 46. "My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Here's a prophecy that God is going to pour out his spirit upon his people. It's even called all flesh. So there'll be a wide fulfillment of this, that many, many people someday are going to believe in Christ. But this is particularly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. All the people from all the different nations around the Mediterranean Sea came to Jerusalem, and Peter's getting ready to preach, and he uses this particular text. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." And so here, all flesh seems to be referring to the covenant people, your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, my men servants, my maid servants. But all flesh, meaning not just the native Israelis, but even the Jews that had come from all the nations under heaven, as they're even listed in Acts chapter 2, and they're going to come to worship the Lord in that day. Then he gives a prophecy, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Let me just say, I personally take those as figurative, that is figurative language. It talks about how there's going to be lots of changes among the sons of man. And the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. These can represent kingdoms. Even going back to Joseph, when Joseph saw his dream, remember his 11 brothers were really jealous about the dream that he had. And he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars worshiping him or bowing down before him. So I do take that language figuratively. I'm not looking for literal heavenly phenomena. But then we get to 32, and here's a wonderful promise. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what's quoted in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let me back up a little bit. How can I be sure of eternal life? Because I have called upon him for salvation. You might say, well, that sounds so easy. But that's what the scripture says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't say, whosoever shall call upon him enough. Or whosoever shall call upon him sufficiently. It doesn't say whosoever shall call upon him perfectly. The promise does not rest on the perfection of our calling, but on the person on whom we are calling. And that is indeed the Lord, the God of heaven. Let me just read a little bit of Calvin's comment on this. I think it's well said. God possesses power sufficiently great to deliver us, provided only we call on him. He's able to save. All we have to do is call on him. It's just wonderful. We then understand what the prophet had in view. He shows that God would have us to call on him, not only in prosperity, but also in the extreme state of despair that's being talked about here in the Joel text. It is the same as though God had called to himself the dead and declared that it was in his power to restore life to them and bring them out of the grave. Since then, God invites here the lost and the dead. There is no reason why even the heaviest distresses should preclude an access for us for our prayers. For we ought to break through all these obstacles. The more grievous then our troubles are, the more confidence we ought to entertain. For God offers his grace not only to the miserable, but also to those in utter despair. That's the grace of God. God wants us to meditate on his promises. He doesn't want us to meditate on our anxieties and failures. And isn't that a beautiful sound? I just love hearing that. Just make that baby happy if you can, but otherwise, keep her in here. I love it. So God wants us to meditate on his promises. Here's a great promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. A closing thought. God does not want us to meditate on our failures. He doesn't want us to meditate on our anxieties how much trouble we're going through. To meditate on our failures is sin. We are to forget those things which are behind. I've been meditating on that lately. And it doesn't mean forget the mighty works of God which he has done. We're supposed to remember them. The Psalms tell us to do that. So when it says forgetting those things that are behind, we don't forget the parting of the waters at the Red Sea. We don't forget God leading his people through the desert and giving them the water out of the rock and giving them the water that they need. But we're to forget our failures. We're to forget our wrongdoings that have been forgiven by the Lord. So I hope that this is an encouraging message for you, that it's for those who call on the name of the Lord. Have you called on the name of the Lord? To call on him means, God, I have no other help besides you. You are my last resort. You're the only one that can get me to heaven. Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. You are my God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the promise is so clear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Lord, we're so thankful that you give salvation to those who call upon your name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we do pray that you will enable us to remember how great a salvation we have experienced. We pray, Lord, that we would not take our salvation lightly, but we will thank you for it every day. Lord, teach us when we wake up in the morning to say, thank you, Lord, that you're my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, that I belong to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved me from my sins and given me a hope of heaven. Lord, I do pray that you'll help us to call on you and to know that to call on you is salvation, because that's what your word says. It doesn't say that we have to call on you sufficiently or call on you perfectly. It just says we have to call. So help us to do that. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.